The book of Nehemiah begins where the book of Ezra leaves off. It's a continuation of the story of the return of the Jews from captivity. Now, Nehemiah is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. It's the last book chronologically. After this, no history occurs that is written down as part of the Bible until we get to the book of Matthew. Between the time of Nehemiah and Matthew are 400 silent years. This is actually after the time of even Malachi, the minor prophets, Isaiah, chronologically that is. It has been said that we live in an age without heroes, and we desperately need them. People love to follow people. That's just part of our human nature. We like role models. We want to see how a person should live. Not just hear how a person should live, because there's enough talk and not enough walk. That's why people are, the pedestal syndrome. When we find someone who walks a straight line, who follows the Lord diligently, we often take that person and put him up on a pedestal. They did it in Paul's day. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. People love to follow people. Paul, knowing this, said, okay, good, follow me as I follow the Lord. As long as I'm walking and pursuing a course that is pleasing to God and I'm following the Lord, I'll be your role model. Follow me as I follow the Lord. If you see me deviate, don't follow that. Now, we should seek to become role models. Certainly, the Old Testament depicts many models for us. Although they are not living, they provide us principles that we can use so that we can be like the people that God lifts up as an example. It says all of these things were written for our example upon whom the ends of the age have come. So Nehemiah provides a great role model for us as we follow him as he follows the Lord. A little bit of background for you. How many, by the way, have been with us when we went through Ezra? Raise your hand. So that's all that have gone through Ezra? Raise your hands again. I want to see how many people were here. Okay, not all of you. Just a few of you. Half of you, maybe. God has collected 70 years that Israel owed him. Now, God allowed them to go into captivity because of their sin. They were in there for 70 years. And one of the main reasons they went into captivity was their idolatry, as well as their disobedience to his laws for the land. The land of Israel, God said, is to be handled a certain way. You know, there's a lot of dispute today as to whose land Israel belongs to. Does it belong to the Jews? Does it belong to the Arabs? It doesn't belong to either of them. God said in Deuteronomy, it is my land. I'll give it to whoever I want to give it. It's God's land, and because it's his land, he had certain laws to govern the farming. And it was the law of the Sabbath year. That is, they were to plant for 6 years, crops. The seventh year, they were neither to plant nor to harvest. They were to let the ground lay fallow. They started doing that for a while. Then they gave up. Because you lose money if you let it sit a year. To let the whole farm rest a year? We could be working it. We could be selling stuff. Man, that's ridiculous. So they didn't do it, and they failed to let the land enjoy its Sabbaths 6 years, 1 year. 6 years, 1 year. They failed that for 490 years. After 490 years, God said, I've had it. Now, how many sabbatical years is 490 years? 70. And God said, you owe me 70 years. Brought them into captivity. After 70 years were completed, when God collected 70 years, he brought them back. Now, God also wanted to cure them of idolatry. And he did a great job of it. He brought the Israelites, who were so prone to following idols, he took them to idol city, Babylon. It was as if to say, you guys like idols, huh? You guys are really sure you want to follow idolatry, the Baals and the Ashtoreths and Molech. Fine. I'll deliver you to the place where it all started, Babylon. They've got more idolatry there than anyone else in the world. They major in it. So they were taken captive. And believe me, at this point they're cured. The golden cure. I hear that that's how some organizations will help a person quit smoking. I've talked to people who've gone through smoking programs, and they said, boy, you know what they did is they made it smoke cigarette after cigarette after cigarette, blowing it in each other's faces, room with no ventilation, till we got sick of it and we didn't want a cigarette again. I don't know if that's, well, it certainly works. They're back now. They've been in their land for some time, and this is how it started. I'm just wondering how much I should cover. After 70 years, God sent the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius the Mede and Cyrus and took over Babylon. And as Daniel predicted, Medo-Persia became the second world governing empire from the time of Babylon, Babylon being the first under Nebuchadnezzar. When Cyrus took the throne, he also took control not only of the Babylonian Empire, which became the Medo-Persian Empire, he conquered a greater measure of land, but all of the prisoners of war that the Jews had taken captive became control of the Medes and the Persians, and among them were the Jews. And Josephus, in his book, tells a story of how that Cyrus got wind of a group of captives who were into ancient documents, ancient mystical prophecies called the Jews. And he was intrigued by them. And he had one of them brought before him named Daniel. And Josephus says that Daniel opened up the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah and showed him where he was prophesied 200 years before he was born, where God even names Cyrus by name before he was born. And it flipped Cyrus out. Cyrus gives a decree allowing all of the Jews to return to their homeland. Now there's three waves of return, three groups of people that came from Medo-Persia or Babylon back to Jerusalem. The first group came under Zerubbabel, who was a prince of the people. He brought 50,000 people with him. Does that sound like a large group? It wasn't. It was puny in comparison to the number of Jews who were in captivity. You see, a lot of Jews wanted to come back to Jerusalem, but a lot of them thought, hey, I've got it made in Babylon. I've got my wife, family, land. Why do I want to leave? So only the people who had really in their hearts to go back returned with Zerubbabel. Several years later, Ezra, the scribe and priest, came back with actually fewer in number than Zerubbabel had. When Ezra came back, after he was there a while, the people started building. But they got discouraged and they became apathetic. So God raised up a guy named Haggai. And Haggai comes on the scene and he says, why don't you guys build the temple of the Lord? And the people respond, it's not time yet. We're just waiting on God. It's really not time to finish the temple. In God's own timing, we'll do it. Now, at the same time, they were building nice, plush houses and palaces for themselves. And so Haggai retorts, oh, it's not time to build God's house, huh? But it's time for you to live in luxury and build your house while the center of worship in Jerusalem lies dormant. And in effect, he says, would you guys get off your duffs and do the work God called you to do? Now, that really caused a stir. The people became excited again about the building of the temple. And it became finished. The temple was done. They dedicated it. There was excitement in Jerusalem. However, the walls of the city were still broken down. When they tried to build them, they had more opposition, and more opposition, generation after generation, and they stopped. And this is the news that Nehemiah gets while he's back in Medo-Persia. The theme of the book of Ezra is the rebuilding of the temple. The theme of the book of Nehemiah is the reconstruction of the walls around Jerusalem. But the spiritual theme of the book of Nehemiah is personal service for God. Personal service for God. Hopefully that is a theme that we're all interested in. Hopefully it's something we all want to be involved in to some capacity, serving God. It's something we speak on a lot here. Nehemiah is a layman, by the way. He's not a professional clergyman, and I sure hate that title. I don't like the distinction between clergy and laity, the up here, down there syndrome. I hate it. Well, I'm up here and you're down there. And you don't know what it's like to really be up here. It's really tough to be up here. And I hope that you people down there will pray for us up here. We're all in it together. We're all serving the same King, doing the same job, in essence, of building up the kingdom. We just have different functions, that's all. Now, here's a layman who comes back in the midst of priests, governors, and religious leaders, and God uses him to do something that the religious leaders weren't doing. I love God's method. God will often select people who are unqualified, and he'll qualify them. People who are untrained. As it says in the book of Acts, the Jewish leaders perceived that the apostles were unlearned and ignorant men. But they also recognized that they had been with Jesus. It's the kind of person God uses. And you know what? If God's own professional people, for lack of a better term, fail in building up the kingdom, God will get anyone who will say, "Use me, Lord. How about me over here? I'll go." God will say, "Fine, I'll use you." See, the neat thing about the Lord is he'll use anybody. And that should excite all of us. It certainly excites me. I remember when I first heard that message as a young Christian, that God will use anybody. And I thought, gee, that'd be great. I wonder if he'd ever use me in some capacity. God will use anybody. In fact, God is just looking for people to use. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. That's how God operates, and he certainly did it in Nehemiah's life. Verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. There's a lot of ayahs in this book. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, you who keep covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sin of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments or statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I've chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. And I pray, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king. For I was the king's cupbearer.'" When you think of a cupbearer, think of someone who was very rich, very affluent, very influential. This was not a Persian busboy. To be a cupbearer meant that you were actually in second command to the king. You were the personal guardian of the king. Because in Persia, there were about 15,000 servants who surrounded the palace and lived inside the palace, the king was surrounded with people all the time. And there was a lot of people who as usual in any leadership position, both loved him and hated his guts. It was a very dangerous position to be a king. It was dangerous even being in your own palace. For that reason, the king would always eat with a private party. Not only would he eat with a private party, but he had his cupbearer who would taste all of his food and sample all of his wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So if it was poisoned, the cupbearer would be the one who would die first and last, because the king would know, hey, this guy, somebody poisoned my wine. There developed a trust between the king and the cupbearer, because he guarded the entrance to the king. So Nehemiah had a position of great affluence, great importance. He was actually second in influence only to the king. And well, actually, the one that exercised a little more influence was his wife, since his wife would actually co-reign, at least sit in the throne next to her husband many times for decision-making processes, as we get here in chapter 2. However, Nehemiah was not concerned so much with his position, as neat as that would be to have, but he was really concerned in building up God's empire. His heart was really back in Jerusalem with his brethren, although he probably never had been to Jerusalem in his life, but he was born in Babylon in captivity. His heart was with the cause of the Lord. His heart was given to God's heart. And it's always a sign of maturity when a person loves the things that God loves and hates the things that God hates. When a person is sensitive to sin, to misconduct, to wrongdoing, when those kind of things break a person's heart, those are the things that break the heart of God. When a person is joyous to see righteousness prevail, to see God's people be blessed and prospered, it's the same thing that God delights over. When a person delights to see God's people praise Him, that's what God delights in. It's a mark of maturity. Now he's going to make a choice that is going to mean that he has to leave the courts of Persia, leave his position of affluence, and become, as it were, a pioneer, missionary, all the way to Jerusalem and start from scratch. Leave this high place of getting a nice paycheck, going down to serve with the people of Israel back in rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. Sort of like Moses, wasn't it? Moses, who was being trained, being schooled in the school of Egypt, would probably someday become Pharaoh. As it says in the book of Hebrews, that he counted all those things as nothing. He would rather suffer reproach with the people of God than to endure the pleasure of sin for a season. So it was with Nehemiah. Now, there's an interesting principle in that, and that is the very worst that God would dish out to you, Christian, is better than the best that the world has to offer. The very worst that you will endure as a Christian is better than the best of the world. Now, what does that mean? Okay, what would the very worst be as a Christian? Well, I guess it would be to suffer all of your life through as a Christian, be ridiculed, be persecuted. But you know what? That's much better than all of the affluence, all of the importance, all of the stardom. David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than serve in the tents of the wicked and be important in the world's eyes. I'd rather just be a slave and keep the tent for the Lord. Watch the door. Because you may suffer all of your life as a Christian. Now, I realize I'm speaking to Americans and we're really not familiar what it is to really suffer for the Lord, but we do have our share of ridicule. We do have to make stands for the Lord. We do suffer in our family when we become Christians. Our parents, our husbands, our wives, or whatever could ridicule us, could cause pressure. We could lose a job because of it. We could be denied certain positions in life because of it. There is an amount of suffering. Anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. If you're not suffering persecution, you better take a second look at your life. Maybe you're not living godly in Christ Jesus. But that is temporary. Suffering, going through all of the trials that would be the worst that the Lord would have to offer, is all temporary. It's limited to this life alone. Same with all of the treasures, all of the pleasures that are outside of the Lord in the world. They're also temporary. They will last your lifetime. And then after that, we pass into eternity. Now, I'd rather suffer all of my life on the earth and suffer persecution, if that were my lot in life, and pass into eternity and sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb and hang out with the Lord forever, because it'd be over, rather than enjoy all of the pleasures, all of the fun, all of the affluence of this life apart from Christ, pass into eternity into damnation. It's not worth it, is it? I've had a friend who talked to me one time and he said, "Man, you Christians are losers. You guys are willing to take all the fun out of life and miss out on all the good things in the name of the Lord." And he said, "I've tried it before. I'm not interested." He said, "I want to have a good time." I said, "You know what? If that's your decision, let me encourage you in your decision." He said, "What?" I said, "Yeah. If you're going to have a good time, make sure that you party hard and that you have the best, man, go for the gusto. I mean, just fry your brains. I mean, have so much fun that you just flip out." And he's looking at me like, "I can't believe this guy's saying it." I said, "Yeah, suck the world like an orange. Just suck it all out. Get all the fun you can out of it." He said, "Why would you say that?" I said, "Because it's the last good time you're going to have. You're going to pass into eternity and it's going to be hell. So if you're going to have a good time and that's all you're into, man, you better make it real good. Because it's going to be very temporary." Now, I respect a person's decision. If a person says, "I don't want to go to heaven," fine. God's not going to force you. That's your choice. God will respect your choice. If you don't want to follow Him, you don't want eternal life, go for it. God will honor any man's choice. And I honor a person's choice, too. In fact, I appreciate their honesty. When a person's honest enough to say, "I want nothing to do with your God. I just want to do my own thing. Leave me alone." Thank you. I appreciate your honesty. More honest than a lot of people say, "Oh yeah, man, I believe in God." But they don't live like it. When Nehemiah found this out, it says that, "I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days," verse 4. "I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now, what's the big deal about walls broken down? The guy hears that the walls of the city are broken down and goes, "Oh, I can't believe it." Oh. Now, to us, it's not that important. But the walls of an ancient city were its safeguard. If the walls are broken down, the city is defenseless. Anybody can come in and just rip off the city and it can be devastating. Nehemiah knew this. He knew that the walls symbolized protection, God's protection, symbolized defense, symbolized God really being with His people and surrounding His people. And he knew that the people were open. And so he, not only did he cry about it, but he prayed about it. And it says he was fasting, verse 4, and praying. Reminds me of someone else who wept over Jerusalem. One named Jesus, who as he stood on the Mount of Olives, looked over Jerusalem, and it says that he wept, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill all those who are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it." And he wept. And then he predicted their destruction in 70 AD. How I pray that we as Christians would catch a vision as Nehemiah caught it. A vision of ruin and destruction all around us. A vision of people perishing without Jesus. A vision of what the world really is like. That we could see underneath the facade of materialism, the facade of having a good time and dolling it up here in the States. And we could see underneath and see life as it really is apart from Jesus Christ. Catch a vision and weep over souls. Boy, I pray for that. I pray that the Lord would keep me sensitive to people who don't know Him. And not only in the world, but more than that, catch a vision for the ruin that is in the church, the compromise that is in the church. You know, it's one thing to see the world ruined. I mean, in one sense, the world sins. I mean, what do you expect a sinner to do? Sin. But when it's in the church, when there's compromise in the church, when people say beautiful things from their mouths, but their lives are contrary to what they speak, They're serious problems. I was speaking to someone the other day who was talking about, we were talking about the roles of leadership in the book of Timothy. Husband of one wife, above reproach, this and this. And we were talking, he goes, do you think it's possible to find anybody like that? I said, well, I don't think Paul would have written it unless it was. Sure it is. I mean, and he wasn't denying that he could live that way, but he was thinking in terms of choosing other leaders in his church. And I thought, you know, we have strayed so far from what is normal Christianity that when we see a halfway normal Christian, we think, wow, that guy's great. He's good. No, he's not. He's normal. It's what everyone's tended to live like. That guy really believes in the Bible. That guy really shares his faith. That guy really witnesses at work. That guy really prays. Wow, he's a great, fabulous Christian. Watchman Nee wrote a book, The Normal Christian Life. It's normal. Nehemiah caught a vision of things as they are. He took it before the Lord. And we described today various aspects of his prayer, his worship, his confession. So we'll skip some of those aspects. But look in verse 9. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, at this time he's in Babylon, east of the Euphrates River, yet I will gather from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants, your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, from the time he prayed until the time he approaches the king in chapter 2 now, 4 months have elapsed. He's been waiting 4 months. He's been praying 4 months. What do you think Hanani and the rest of the gang who came from Jerusalem, who filled Nehemiah in on the situation, were thinking at this point? Thinking, man, I wonder if this guy's ever going to do anything. I mean, we came to Nehemiah and filled him in on the problem. Certainly he has enough clout to do something. And we'll see in chapter 2, this guy did have a lot of clout with the king. Why isn't anything happening? But Nehemiah was waiting on the Lord. Boy, I admire his patience, because I'm sure Nehemiah was chomping at the bit to get back to Jerusalem. I'm sure he would have just, if he had his druthers, packed up the camels and split long ago. But he waited for 4 months. He waited on the Lord. And then in chapter 2 now, he approaches the king. You know, it's so important. This principle of waiting on the Lord, we're impatient. In fact, in our country, we are taught impatience. We want things done now because everything is instant. We have instant oatmeal, instant noodles, pour water in a meal. Instant hamburgers, drive to the McDonald's, give me a shake, burgers, fry, it's instant. Instant coffee. So we want God to do things instantly. A lot of people will come up and say, you know, I think God has called me into the ministry. I think the best response is, that's great. You come and see me when you know God has called you into the ministry. Because it's not something that, if you don't know about it, you might as well just forget it. You better know where God has called you to do. And sometimes the best thing to do is test it with time, step out and try it. But before you venture out into a new area, make sure it's burning in your heart. I've had people say, I feel so led to get married. Well, how long have you dated? 3 days. But this is the Lord. I know it's the Lord. I feel called to move here. I've been a Christian a week now, and I feel that God has called me to do this. Hey, I'm not knocking that. But if it is the Lord, you know what the best test is? Give it time. If it's the Lord, the desire will intensify. In fact, you won't be able to get rid of it. If it's not the Lord, it's going to subside after a while. It'll kind of diminish. Well, it didn't diminish with Nehemiah after 4 months, after prayer. After soaking it and bathing it in prayer, he knew what the Lord wanted him to do. And he approaches the king. See, a lot of people will step out in faith. Not all what is called faith is faith. Sometimes it is presumption. Because people will go out in faith, fall flat on their face, and give God the bad reputation when they're out there and they fall flat on their face when something doesn't work. And they go, "Lord, why am I out here? Why did this happen?" God's saying, "I didn't say anything. You didn't wait on me. I didn't tell you to go out there. You just jumped at it. You closed your eyes and pointed to a verse in the scripture. I didn't tell you to do it." And I think the test of time is a good test in general. Now, there's a time to pray. There's also a time to move. There are prevailing circumstances. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan. This is where the Dotsons come from. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." And I became dreadfully afraid. Probably he'd been crying through his prayers. He just saying, "Lord, I just hope that I'll be able to get back. I believe it's your will." It says that he was weeping and mourning. You know how it is when after you've cried, you don't want people to notice. And then people notice anyway, they come up and they go, "Oh, what's wrong? You okay? Can I pray for you? Sure." And you know, sometimes it drives you nuts. So much attention. Could be that he was trying to hide it. But more than that, to be in the court of the king, one had to look happy. It was important to the king of Persia that a person, even if he wasn't, looked happy, that he didn't carry his problems at home to the office, that he was always up. And it was a facade, but they put it on. The king noticed it. He became afraid. And he said to the king, "May the king live forever." Now, being the cupbearer of the king, he meant that literally. "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And the king said, "What do you request?" Now talk about clout. The king said, "What do you want?" He handed him a check. He said, "Fill in the blank." Now this guy had a position of affluence, wouldn't you say? Now the guy could have used this any way he wanted to. He could have used it for self-indulgence. He could have said, "What do I want? Well, how about your throne that you're sitting on, for starters? I'd like a condo over the Euphrates and a raise." Again, he was interested in what? He's interested in God's program for the Jewish people. And notice in this verse, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. You know, this blows my mind. He's in the presence of the king. His wife's next to him. There's probably a court around him. He goes, "Nehemiah, what do you want?" "Just a minute. I'll tell you what I want." He prayed in his presence. Now, it wasn't a long prayer, obviously. It was a short prayer. I'm sure he didn't say, "Give me a few hours and I'll be back." He was in his presence. He prayed and then he responded. Prayers, folks, do not have to be lengthy to be effective. Case in point, Peter. He's sinking. He goes, "Lord, save me." That's all it took. Because he meant it. It was effective. I personally am asking the Lord to give me help in lengthening my prayer time, my prayer life with him. To spend quality lengths of time with prayer, like Jesus, who would spend sometimes the whole evening in prayer. And certainly that should be sought after. But the length of the prayer does not always make it the most effective prayer. We should want to spend time in the presence of the Lord, but the length doesn't always carry the weight. It's the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Now, Peter, when he was drowning, didn't have time to have a long prayer. "Oh Lord, awesome, great Lord, who created the waters and the sea." He thought, "I've got 2 seconds. Help!" And the Lord saved him. It was a quick prayer. He prayed, and God saved him. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you to send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Now, that's a pretty hefty order, isn't it? It's a big job. I want to go back and rebuild this thing. I want to see the city built again. I want to see the walls constructed. So the king said, the queen also sitting beside him, how long is your journey going to be? When are you going to come back? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. Now, he ended up being gone for 12 years. I don't know if he had a leave of absence, and then he had to send a letter and say, it's going to be a while longer, and then another one, it's going to be a while longer. Ended up being 12 years. Now, chapter 2 of this book is a very important date for us in prophecy. The date is fixed at March 14th, 445 B.C. It's important because the angel Gabriel came to Daniel, the prophet, and he said, Daniel, 70 weeks or 70 sevens are determined upon the nation of Israel and the holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end of sin, to seal up the prophecy, da 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 da. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Mashiach Nagid, until the Messiah, the Prince, will be 173,880 days. There was a period of time given to Daniel from a certain fixed point in history until the Messiah would come on the scene. The angel told Daniel that during a period of 49 years, after seven sevens, the streets shall be built again and the walls in a time of trouble or in a time of opposition, which is exactly what happened to Nehemiah. If you were to count from March 14th, 445 B.C., from the beginning of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 173,880 days, you come to a fixed point in history of April 6th, 32 A.D., which is an interesting day because it was the day when they took a donkey, brought it to Jesus on the Mount of Olives, put Jesus upon the donkey, and he rode into Jerusalem, and all of the people for the first time publicly proclaimed him king. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees said, tell your disciples to knock this stuff off. And Jesus said, you don't understand. If these held their peace, even the stones here in Jerusalem would cry out. The exact day that the angel told Daniel the Messiah would come to Jerusalem, he came, riding on a donkey, the foal of an ass, as it says in the Old Testament. It was predicted that the Messiah would ride in on a donkey. Well, this is the date that it's fixed at. You that have studied in Revelation and Daniel with us, it's a very important date, very important prophecy. Verse 7. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that is Euphrates, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, that he can give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertain to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And the king sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Now, when Nehemiah comes back, he asks for a backup. Remember when Ezra was coming back and he approached King Cyrus? And he wanted to ask Cyrus for a whole bunch of people to accompany him, an army escort, letters, and the whole bit. But he had been going through this spiel telling Cyrus that, hey man, I trust God, we don't need the help of man. And he felt that if he were to ask for letters, that he'd be copping out. Remember that whole scene? Well, here Nehemiah asks for them. He wants an army. Man, he wants letters. He wants a whole brigade. I'm not knocking him. I don't say that he's not a man of faith. But because of his position, he used what was available to him. Now, I don't believe that one person was right and one person was wrong. God led both of these folks. And God leads different people different ways. And somebody might have said, well, you know, Ezra didn't ask for help. You know what? I'm not Ezra. I'm Nehemiah. And I'm asking for help. And I'm not going to try to be like Ezra. And I'm not going to try to be like Moses. I'm going to be like Nehemiah. This is who I am. It's at my disposal. I'm going to use it. And, you know, I think it's an important concept in ministry, that of a backup, that of a team. I thank God for the people that I serve and for the people that serve around me in this church, the assistant pastors, the counselors, the administrators, the Sunday school workers. Because it's certainly not a solo job, and it's wrong to think Christianity is a solo thing for any of us, any of you. Say, well, I don't need to come to church. I can just cruise in and out whenever I want to. I don't need to really be committed. I'll just go out to the woods and I'll just sit in a lotus position and talk to God because He's everywhere. Yeah, God is everywhere. Yes, God will answer you there. God will meet you there. But you need the body of Christ. You need a backup. You're not to be an Inspector Clouseau Christian. Undercover. Alone. But with a group, God intended us to act interdependently. Never independently. And I think it's a good concept here that he took a backup with him going to Jerusalem. It says in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one. For if one falls, the other is there to pick him up. This is a scripture many people use for weddings, but in the context, it's not speaking of a marriage. It's speaking of friendship. Two are better than one. If one person falls down, the other person can help him up. Two are better than one. In fact, three are better than two. A group is important. Verse 10, we get to this guy named Sanballat, which is a weird name, but what's new? We have the Horonite, we have the Ammonite, and pretty soon we'll have Geshem the Arabian, who are conspirators and they hate the work that Nehemiah is doing. Here, they find out that someone has come back to rebuild Jerusalem, the wall and the city, and they are ticked. Now, there is a principle all throughout Nehemiah, not only of the work of God and the service of God, but the enemies of God. And I think that these people aptly depict the strategy of Satan. Let me say right off the bat that Satan hates the Jews. He hates Israel. And if you followed us through the series of studies depicting the warfare from Genesis 3, 15 and 16 all the way up to Bethlehem, you see that there has been a scene of warfare going on spiritually between God and Satan all the way through. The reason that the Jews have been attacked so much, and they have more than any other people group that has ever lived, is because Satan is anti-Semitic. Because the scriptures came from the Jews. The Messiah came from the Jews. Jesus even said, salvation is of the Jews. God still has a plan for the Jewish nation. That's why I believe there's so much attack on it. And I've heard the attacks on television, in the newspapers that are quite slanted. Now listen, the Jews are not perfect. I've been to Israel, I've lived in Israel, and I know they make a lot of stupid mistakes like anybody else. But one thing is sure, God's hand is upon them. God gave them a land. And God promised them that He would keep them in the land. Anything that God loves, Satan hates, and Satan will twist. And while the news was reporting of the mean Israeli terrorists bombing places, they weren't reporting of the PLO who were sneaking across the Lebanese border into the kibbutzim in the middle of the night, slitting children's throats just for the sake of terrorism. Oh, they wouldn't report that. The God of this world, I think, controls the media of this world. And so there's a twisted report that we hear. Satan always twists things that God loves. Satan also twists Christian ministry, folks. Is Christian media ever depicted nicely in the newspaper? You never hear of Christian organization feeds the poor. Minister loves his wife. It's always so-and-so ran off with the secretary. Now, the church has given them a lot of cause for ridicule. The church has blown it. But you see, it's never good press to talk about the nice things that go on. Always the juicy adultery, ripping off the church for bucks. That's what makes good press. That's what the world wants to hear. So they can go, see? Told ya. That's what they like to hear. And Satan feeds it to them. It's biased. So I came to Jerusalem. Satan does not really care about you if you're a complacent Christian. If you're a complacent, compromising Christian, he didn't have to worry about you. You're no threat to him. He's got you where he wants you. You're going to stumble over your own shoes. If you're the kind of person who's living in compromise, living in stagnation, he could care less about you. But if you're a person who says, I'm going to go full on for the Lord, I'm going to give it everything I have, I'm going to minister to people, I'm going to spend and be spent, I'm going to take the gospel across the world, I'm going to train up other people to love him, to serve him, and you can expect an all-out onslaught from the forces of hell. Don't expect hell to give you a standing ovation when you have an attitude of commitment to the Lord. They're not going to sit by idly. They're going to attack. Now, that should make you tremble in your boots and go, oh no, I'm going to be attacked. I'm not going to go home tonight and turn off the lights. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Stand in the power of the Lord. Don't worry about that idiot Satan. Take out your sword and use it. Stand up to it. Flee temptation, but stand against the wiles of the devil, as the scripture says. Nehemiah keeps plugging. I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now, what did he do for 3 days? He probably just hung out. He'd been traveling 800 miles. He probably had camel lag or foot lag. So he gets over it. Now, I arose in the night. Whenever you have jet lag, you usually do this, don't you? Time change, you get up in the middle of the night instead of in the morning. I don't think that's why he got up. I rose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one that I rode on. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And I went on to the fountain gate, to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was kept under me to pass. So I went up by night by the valley, and I viewed the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate, so I returned. It just so happens that to my left I have a little map that depicts this whole event. My handy-dandy broomstick will point this out to you. The city of Jerusalem today, the old city, built, the wall built from the time of the Turks and even the Hasmoneans, looks like this. These are the walls of the city in orange and the Temple Mount. The time of Nehemiah, this didn't exist. This purple area was Jerusalem. Nehemiah, in the middle of the night, rose up and started way up there in the corner. And he walked. No, wait a minute. No, he didn't. He started right here. Is that what it says in the valley gate? Yeah, okay. He started in the valley gate. He didn't start up at the... They started rebuilding the walls up in that area. That's next chapter. He walks out of this area, which is... This is a walk I've taken several times. If you would go out the present Dung Gate of Jerusalem, walk down the Valley of Hinnom, you come to a place that is just a series of houses on a hill today. In those times, there was a wall, partially broken down, partially built. Nehemiah walked out the gate, walked down, and it's a pretty steep grade in elevation, out through the Valley of Hinnom to the place where the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley bisect, down in this little corner here, down by the fountain gate. And then he went up this way. When he got over to this place, the city of Shiloah and this area by the fountain gate are steep, even to this day. In fact, even to this day, as I read this passage, I had to laugh, because it says that there was so much garbage and so much ruins that he couldn't get through. Even to this day, the place, well, people throw garbage out there, and there's stones down there, and sometimes it's hard even to walk on this road up through the Kidron Valley. When he got down to this area, there was so much rubble that he got off of his donkey or horse or whatever, and he had to make it by foot, walking toward the Kidron Valley. The Garden of Gethsemane would be here, over on that side. And he surveyed the ruins. He thought, man, there's a lot of work here. Then he goes all the way back to the Kidron Valley, up through the Hinnom Valley, and goes back into the Valley Gate. And so he returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work. Now, what did he do first? He investigated. He wanted to find out, how big is this job? What do I have ahead of me? See, he'd come back all excited. All right, let's build the walls. But before he tells anybody and gets everybody else fired up, he's going to find out, how big of a job do I have to do? Now, there's a principle in Christian service that many neglect, and it's called counting the cost. Jesus said, if someone's going to go out and build something, he better make sure that he has enough money. Count the cost. How much is going to cost to finish the thing? Otherwise, he's going to start building. His funds are going to run out. And he won't get anything done. Nehemiah wanted to know how big the job was before he tells everybody the next step. Before you venture out in a faith venture, don't let it be presumption. I know people that by faith claim all sorts of things and do all sorts of things, and they don't work out. They fall flat on their face. The Lord leading me, the Lord's leading me. And what if the Lord isn't leading? I know people who, if they see something, they just claim it. Oh, this is it, I claim it. They'll lay hands on buildings, on cars. This is it, in Jesus' name, let's walk around this thing, it's ours. Well, what if God doesn't want you to have it? What if the remote possibility, and it is very remote, that you're not right? What if God really didn't speak to you? And so you go through all of that, and you jump into it, and you put down your dollar thinking that in a month you'll have 3,000. And it didn't come. And it doesn't work. It's not faith, it's presumption. You haven't counted the cost. Make sure that God is really leading you to do it. Nehemiah found out what he had to do. He wanted to make sure what God was calling him to do, making sure that he could finish it. Then I said, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the good hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. Nehemiah is going to practice a magical principle of administration. It's called delegation. It's getting other people who want to serve to give them a portion of the work and let them go at it. Make sure there's adequate stops and accountability and training and just say, go for it. Giving them the freedom to do their thing, giving them the freedom to fail, letting them go out, releasing them. Important principle. A lot of times people, when I travel places, they say, well, how large is your church? When I tell them, they go, how in the world can you pastor that many people? See, in their mind, they still have the country preacher mentality and picture that I go to everyone's house once a week for dinner, and I know all of your children by name, and we've been friends for the last 10 years, and we know all the secrets about everything. Well, of course, that is totally ludicrous. That's why, praise the Lord, there are many servants in this household. There are many people who do aspects of the ministry much better than I could ever do them. They're gifted in areas that I'm not gifted in. I'm gifted in areas they're not gifted in. I'm called as a senior pastor, but I also recognize, I think it was Moody, or I think he said this, he said, I would rather get 10 men to do the work than to do the work of 10 men. Delegation is very important. That's what Jethro told Moses he wasn't doing. Moses, you can't hang out here and counsel these people from sunrise to sunset. You're going to get sick of them, and I think they're going to get sick of you. Why don't you choose captains of fives, tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands? Let them handle it. Give it to them. And if there's a case they can't handle, let them come to you with it. So that's what he did. And Nehemiah basically does the same kind of thing. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab. So we have Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the three stooges. They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing?" These two verses are special to me. Now they come up to him and they laugh to scorn. Now I think everybody has a Sanballat, a Tobiah, and a Geshem in their life. If you're a Christian and you just became one and you go back to your family, they might scorn you, or to your old friends. They might laugh you down. Like, "You dummy. Why did you become a Jesus freak? You are so lame and unintelligent." Actually, I am grateful for the enemies that the Lord has given me, or the enemies that, well, I've been allowed to have. I think you can tell much about a person not only by his friends, but by his enemies. It's nice to have the right kind of enemies. In fact, if you take and venture out for the Lord and partake of a work of God, and you go full guns for God, I would look for the right kind of opposition. Sometimes it's a confirmation of the work. Find out who's opposing it and who doesn't like it. And they laughed him to scorn. And verse 20. "So I answered them and said, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" In other words, he said, "Buzz off. We're going to do what God wants us to do." It was a short and sweet, to-the-point message. He didn't have a long conversation with him and say, "Well, you know, I disagree with you. You see, theologically..." He just says, "Get out of here. You have no part. Scram." I think when you're dealing with Satan, you don't need to engage in long conversation with him. "Get thee behind me, Satan," Jesus said. He didn't say, "Well, Lucifer, could we talk this over?" He said, "Get out of here. Be gone. The Lord rebuke you, Satan." I've heard some people have long, almost prayers. I've seen people go back and forth on stage. "And Satan, we want you to know right now just what we think about you. And we're going to let..." They're talking to him. Forget talking to him. Just say, "Get out of here. I rebuke you in the name of the Lord." You don't have to tell him what you think of him. And "Now, Satan, take notes on this. This is real important." Just end it. Rebuke him. Move on. Do the work. So, now, chapter 3 we're going to highlight because it talks about the building of the wall. That's why I have this map here. I think it's important. I'm going to begin this chapter, do it in 7 minutes, with Psalm 87. Listen to this. "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all of the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Jerusalem has been the host of 36 wars. It's been leveled 17 times. It's been leveled 17 times. It's risen 18 and it stands today. Now they've tried to level it many more times. It's an incredibly wonderful place to visit. There's so much history there. A lot of these things that we point out tonight, you that are going on our Israel trip, will see some of the very ruins and walls still in existence today that we speak about in this chapter. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate and consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananeel." Now, this is the building of the North Wall, that little strip of wall toward the top of the purple area, the North Wall. "Next to Eliashib, the man of Jericho built. Next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built." What's fascinating is that the people that are first mentioned are priests, the religious leaders. And they didn't think it was beneath their dignity to get their hands dirty. They didn't say, "This is full of the peasants." They said, "Let's go for it." And it's interesting where they worked. They worked at the sheep gate. There's still an area today called the sheep market. It's not too far from this area. This is the gate where the sacrifices were brought into the temple. So, of course, it would be very important to the priests of any group of people. Verse 3 talks about the fish gate, which is not too far from a road that goes today to the Damascus gate. It's probably where they brought in fish from Tyre and Sidon into the city of Jerusalem. In verse 5, it's interesting. It says, next to them, the Tekoites, a city 10 miles south of Jerusalem. They made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. I don't know why they didn't want to work, but maybe they felt, I'm not going to get dirty and build a dumb old wall. I don't live in this city. Whenever a work of God is done, there's going to be people who agree with it, who love it, who support it, who back it, and there's people who don't. And when people don't, you don't have to cry and wallow because everybody's not behind it. Fine. You're not into it. You don't have to be a part of it. The rest of the people are. We're going to go for it. And that was really Nehemiah's policy all the way along. Verse 6 mentions the old gate. Now, we've just left the north section. Oops. The north section, and we're coming down in this picture. Some of the gates aren't depicted here because archaeologically we don't know exactly where they lay, but we're covering now the entire west wall through the Hinnom Valley out to the south. That's what we're dealing with in verses 6 through 13. It talks about the old gate in verse 8. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs and fortified the Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Please notice that all of the people were not skilled stone workers or craftsmen. There were perfumers. There were goldsmiths. I mean, the kind of people that weren't hard workers, but they did it anyway. They had a part. When we're building this church here, of course, we are still doing that. But when we first decided to do renovation, and a lot of that meant destruction, we had to rip out what was here. It was beautiful to see the people who came. People who were carpenters, people who were metal workers, cement workers, skilled laborers, hefty men with their trucks, and then these little dainty ladies and young kids, they wanted to work too. They all got together and we all had a couple kinship nights where we just demolished things, had a blast, and were able to put up some other walls, everybody doing their own part, working next to each other. In verse 8, I want to make mention of this. It says, they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. In the 1970s, there was a professor called Nachman Avigad who did some archaeological diggings in Jerusalem. And he found a wall that dates to around 700 BC that's 22 feet thick. And he identified as the broad wall, part of this wall that you see in Jerusalem. In April, you will stand, those that go, on the wall. It is still in existence. You can see how the stones were laid and how the people built next to each other at the time of Nehemiah and fortified the wall. It's running right through the city of Jerusalem. Beautiful dig. Verse 12, next to him was Shalom, the son of Halosh. Hello. The son of Halohesh, the leader of half the district of Jerusalem, and he and his daughters made repairs. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. Okay, now we've ended up all the way down here. Oh, I'm sorry, down here. We're at the valley gate, and we're going to start working our way all the way around, all the way back up. Verse 14. Before we do that, verse 13. I'm always drawn to a scripture like this. Hanun, the inhabitants of Zenoa, repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with the bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of wall as far as the refuse, that is, the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hasarim, repaired the dung gate, the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with the bolts and the bars. Now, this is the stinkiest place in Jerusalem. This is where the city refuge, the dump, was right outside of this gate. Now, there's still the dung gate today, but they don't have the public sewage. They did in those days. And a leader took the dung gate. One of the nobles of the people said, "Give me the dung gate." I'm sure there weren't a lot of volunteers. But perhaps this person, to show the example of servanthood, sat at the worst possible place, downwind from the dung, and built and did his service to the Lord. In verse 15, Shallum, the son of Hose, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with bolts and bars, repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah, which is later in the New Testament called the pool of Siloam, by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. Verse 16, after Nehemiah, the son of Abzuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool as far as the house of the mighty. Now, I'm fascinated with this verse because I love archaeology. Traditionally, the tomb of David is on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which is right about there. And there is a place that they call the tomb of David. That's just a tradition. All of the good archaeologists say David couldn't have been built there. There was no city there. This was the city of David at the time of David. And more than likely he was buried, according to this verse, down in the Kidron Valley, the tombs of David. Now I bring this to your attention because even as we speak, they are making digs in this entire area in the tombs of David. And by the time we go in April, it's going to be a park, an archaeological dig, where you can see the walls of David. From the city of David, and the walls of Nehemiah, and the Ophel that it speaks about in the next verse, and some of the gates where the people were building next to each other, and the area of the tombs of the kings. Then we get down to verse 23. After him, Benjamin, Hashub, made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of this other guy, the son of someone else, made repairs by his house. Verse 26, moreover, the Nethinim who dwelt in Ophel made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate and toward the east and on the projecting tower. Now, here's the policy. They were getting 42 groups to build this wall outlined by the purple area. 42 groups of people. But the strategy was smart. They got them to build next to their house. They didn't say, okay, you live in the south part of Jerusalem and your family's there. You go to the north. They said, look, you live in the south. Your house is connected to the city wall. You build next to your own house. Now, that's smart thinking. He could protect his family if anyone was going to attack. Plus, when people build next to their own house, it's going to be nice, isn't it? You're going to make sure that that wall is secure because it's your house. And you're going to make it look nice and put stucco on it. And it's smart. Now, there's a principle of ministry here. And that is home base. Before you go out and do anything, you make sure that the walls of your own house are secure and built and there's protection there and you're providing for your own family. Many people are very good at ministry. Travel, speak, evangelize. Hundreds and thousands are touched by their ministry. They go out and they sing and do concerts with their group, and their family's suffering in the meantime. That's a tragedy. Make sure that the home base, the number one ministry, is taken care of first. I don't think anyone should go out while their family is suffering. And there are people who just have a knack to help people. And these are wonderful folks. If you have a leaky faucet, you can call old Gus. He'll be over. The roof is leaking. Gus, can you help me? Be over Saturday, man. Don't sweat. Now, these people are great because they get a lot done for us, don't they? But what if old Gus is out on the weekends doing stuff, helping other people, and his wife is thinking, Gus, I need your help. You're out helping everybody else in the church. I need you. If that is happening, that's the time where you tell everyone else to tighten their own faucets, fix their own toilets, clean up their own porches and roofs. I'm going to stay home and minister to my family. That's number one. Build your own house. Fortify the walls before you go out anywhere else. Now, I appreciate outreach. I appreciate missions outreach, evangelism outreach everywhere. But I think if we go out and do outreach, And our own home base, our own backyard isn't evangelized. We've got problems. And a lot of times people will escape their present situation to go out because it's too hard at home. The man that wanted to follow Jesus after he was delivered from demon possession, Jesus said, no, you go back home. Tell your family all the good things that have happened. And I think that's a good policy. Start at home. And there's nothing wrong with being a missionary at Entel, at the airport. Be powerful, be effective there. Again, man, let's capitalize, let's push outreach, make sure that our own home base is solid and secure. And so we're going to come to an end of this chapter by just reading the last verse. Between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs.